I don't know if you've ever heard of the radio commercial for a particular beer. The man is the most interesting man in the world. You've heard that. I wanted to use that ad as a model for an ad I'm considering running, and I want you to listen to this in opening, and let me know what you think about it. He preaches for exactly 14 minutes and 37 seconds every Sunday. He lives comfortably on $100 a week and donates 90 of it to the church. He condemns sin generally, but hurts no one specifically. He's 29 years old, with 40 years of experience. He smiles all the time, while keeping a straight face. He makes 10 home visits a day, and is always in his office, ready when needed. He's always busy evangelizing the unsaved. He makes every meeting of the church, even when they're in two towns at the same time. He is the most interesting pastor in the world. Well, truth be told, people do have ideas of super pastors and super churches and perfect churches. I'm sure you've all heard the story of the man who saw all kinds of problems in his own church. Then one day he decided to leave his church and look for the perfect church. Before he left, someone gave him the sound advice: when you find the perfect church, make sure that you don't join it or you'll ruin it. You know, the funny thing is, I Googled the word perfect church just to find that particular story, get it right. But I found something, that the perfect church does exist. There is the perfect church. It's in Atlanta, Georgia. And it's called the perfect church. Seriously, the perfect church. Yet, search as I may, I could not find the flawed church. We seek perfection and we deny flaws. And the reason for this is that human beings ultimately seek glory. We have a desire for the perfect. We have a desire for glory, to capture glory and perfection. Something that ultimately we as Christians are destined for, but just not in this life. This is why prosperity theology thrives. This is why Your Best Life Now is such a big seller. This is why Joyce Meyer and other of these ministries are so successful. This is also why we're excited when a quarterback that's a Christian does so well. This is why we're excited when we hear, oh, Mariano Rivera, he's a Christian. Or Aaron Rodgers or Drew Brees, they're Christians. This is why we hope for Christian politicians. To put it plainly, we are glory seekers. We're looking to bring the kingdom of God, manifested in glory, here and now in the midst of what is flawed and fallen in our own earthly system. Human beings are glory seekers. This is why marketing and commercials exist. The folks at Dos Equis want you to think that if you drink their beer, you have something in common with this most interesting man in the world. You're like him. And Christians are not exempt from this. Some forms of professing Christianity have become so contaminated, infested even with a quest for glory. It's the reason why Christians are flocking from Florida to Toronto to Kansas City, seeking glory experiences. Those that are familiar with the IHOP movement, the International House of Prayer, there's now a chapter of this in New Jersey. It's something we need to be concerned with. People that we know are taken up by this. All that is the result of the desire for glory, the manifestation of glory. And this is a theology, quite honestly, that on a human level put Christ on the cross. Because Christ did not deliver what the glory seekers were looking for, let's crucify him. But the theology of Scripture is different. The theology of Paul. The theology that Paul taught is one that glorified in one thing. Paul said, if I glory, let me glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And today, real, authentic Christianity is not lived out in the glorious places. Real, authentic Christianity is lived out by taking and bearing your cross. And it is more evident in the prison cells and in the underground churches and in baptisms in barrels. That's where authentic Christianity is most manifested, not in the theology of glory, but in a theology of the cross. The heroes of our Christian faith, are those unnamed, unknown men and women who daily are arrested, put into prisons, executed, have their lives threatened around the world. But as glory seekers, we don't identify so readily with them as we do the cultural, famous cultural icons. Even in doctrinally sound circles, people glory in Christian celebrities, Christian authors, pastors, speakers, exalting men to places where, which men should never occupy. We have erroneous views of churches, considering them more highly than we ought. We do this also with the early Christian church, the Book of Acts church. We exalt first century Christianity and say surely first century Christianity was perfect, or at least near perfect. And that's what we should be more like. When people tell me, oh, we have to be more like the early church, I would ask them, which one? Are we to be more like Corinth with its immorality? Are we to be more like Galatia with its infiltrated legalism? Which one? Laodicea? The early church had problems. If we're going to be like the early church, which one should we be like? What are we going to pick as our model? You see, while God loves the church and we are His bride and He bears with the church, on earth, the church will never be perfect until He comes. But let's say we didn't know any better. We might think certainly the church at Ephesus. Now, there was a solid church. We might think the church at Ephesus is the exception. Surely, if there was ever a candidate for a perfect church, it would be that one. This is the church, think about it. The Apostle Paul spent 2.5 years planting and discipling. This is the church that Paul wrote the glorious epistle that we've just been studying for the past 3 years. Wrote that to them. They were the first recipients of this epistle of the Ephesians. You would think, with all of this highly exalted doctrine, this majestic Christology, this practical teaching on the church and family life, we might expect the church at Ephesus to have been the strongest church in all of Asia as they read and digested, exposited, and lived this epistle. Paul planted it. Later on, he sends his son in the faith, Timothy. He writes Timothy 2 letters on how the church should run. Surely Ephesus. That's the power church. Church tradition even tells us that after Timothy, the apostle John became the shepherd at the Ephesian church. Talk about Christian all-stars. Paul, Timothy, John, you can imagine the posters. Come to Ephesus. The championship team, Paul, Timothy, John. I mean, that beats LeBron, Wade, and Bosch. Paul, Timothy, John. With such strong leadership and teaching, they had it all. Surely they were going to win the championship. Surely Ephesus is the perfect church. But were they? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, where we'll find out if indeed they are. Revelation chapter 2, we have the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself speaking a message to John. John is then going to relay this message, write this message down, and relay it to the 7 churches in Asia. What we know for sure, and absolutely, is that these were actual, real churches at the time that John wrote. The contents now of the first message is going to go to Ephesus, and that's going to be the pattern that we're going to see in the other 6. But we're going to look at just this first one. And as we read it, you're going to see first there's a brief salutation that identifies the correspondent, the church, and the city. And then there's 3 main parts. To the message, there is a commendation, of which he has many for the Ephesians. There is a criticism or a censure, of which he has 1 major one. And then there is a command, or an admonition or a command, which includes both a warning if it's not heeded, and a promise if it is heeded. So we're going to see this in 3 C's, commendation, censure, and command. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Okay, now we're going to see the commendation. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now the censure in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And now the command. And the command is going to be rendered in three R's to help you remember it. Remember, repent, and redo. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or redo. Remember, repent, and redo. Or else, he says, I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Then we have in verse 6 another parenthetical commendation. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then finally, verse 7, the promise to those who heed the command. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation chapter 2, the Ephesian church is the first one addressed by Christ. Two reasons have been offered for why it's first. First, possibly, it's just first in order of distance to Patmos. John is on is there in the island of Patmos, and the closest one in this order of delivery would be Ephesus. Ephesus of the seven churches was closest. Or perhaps Ephesus was the most prominent of the seven churches. It was, in a sense, a mother church. It was out of this church that many ministries, in fact, the other six, were founded. The Ephesian church was an unquestionably blessed church. They were showered with grace and powerful, gifted leaders for 40 years. Again, founded by Paul in 55 AD, it grew under his headship. He passes it on to the able hands of his son in the faith, Timothy, and then, as history tells us, John, before he's exiled. Surely this was a church that was living the Christian life, bearing a Christian light to the world. Surely, as the guardians of the epistle of the Ephesians, this was a church that understood sovereign grace. Surely, this was a church that was prospering in their orthodoxy as well as their orthopraxy, their doctrine and practice and life. Well, it doesn't surprise us that indeed, as Jesus begins to speak this message to John, that he commends the church highly because of their labor. They were a church that was about the Father's business. They were strong in upholding God's holiness in their midst. They were quick in recognizing false apostles and false teaching, and they persevered with patience and have labored for Christ's namesake and have not become weary in their labors. This is an active church. This is an active membership of people. They're doing God's work. And they're doing it well. And Jesus commends them for it. He also commends them for their orthodoxy. They did not tolerate evildoers. They tested the teachers proclaiming to be apostles. They boldly marked false teachers as such. And they were visited by false apostles called the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans were actually embraced by the neighboring church at Pergamum. Pergamum permitted the Nicolaitans to be in their midst, but not Ephesus. They recognized them. They said, this is a doctrine that Christ also hates. Paul, remember, warned them 40 years ago. Remember back in the book of Acts chapter 20, after the church is planted and he spent 2.5 years with them and he's about to leave and he's warning them, false teachers are going to come. They're going to try to infiltrate. They might even come from within your own ranks to try to rise up and distort the truth. Be ready. And the church was ready. They heeded the warning. They dealt with the false teachers vigorously. They didn't toy with it. They tested the spirits, whether they were from God, and they found them not to be. They proved it to be false by the Scripture, and they rejected it. They had a gift of discernment. Likely, they went through the whole process of church discipline with these false teachers because they rose up from within. So likely, they had to exercise church discipline to remove the false brethren from their midst. So their orthodoxy was unimpaired. They're a pure church in this way. They reject evil, they reject error, and Jesus Christ commends them for it. What a commendation it is. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil, that you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Yet even more than this, Christ goes on to commend their patient endurance, presumably through persecution. See, Ephesus was a city where there was multiple religions, and the inhabitants of Ephesus practiced, among other things, emperor worship, goddess worship, and the magic arts. Christians were discriminated against. Their industry was boycotted by the pagans that were around them. But look at what Christ tells them in verse 3, Revelation 2, verse 3. He says, "And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." In the midst of tribulation, he even commends their motive. He doesn't only say, you've persevered through trial and tribulation, and your labor is notable. But even more than this, he says, you've done this all for Christ's name's sake. The motive in your keeping of this was not selfish. You're serving, you're working, you're persevering for the sake of Christ's name. Now, if we stop there, and there was no verse 4 and 5, we would surely say that church of Ephesus, how they loved Jesus Christ. They served Him. They were pure in their doctrine. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus has this very important indictment. Complaint, a censure against them. One that strikes at the heart of what it means to be a Christian church. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Strong language. This was not a trivial matter to Jesus. He says, "I have this against you," because he wants them to take it seriously. He doesn't want them to say, "Okay, well, we've been pretty good. You know, we've done well, so we just didn't get this right." So he uses a strong language. "I have this against you, my church." What is it? That you have left your first love. You have left. You have abandoned. You have given up. Meaning they loved once, but somehow they had fallen from the heights of their devotion to Jesus Christ. They descended to the plains of mediocrity. In his book, Love or Die, Christ's wake-up call to the church, Alexander Strauch observes, "It's not so much that the Ephesian church had stopped loving Jesus. It was that their love had become stale, mundane. They still loved the Lord, but not like they did at first. Their service was out of obligation rather than joyful worship. Their study was perhaps merely academic and not transformational." Just like the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, "The love of many will grow cold." Sad to say, this was true in Ephesus. Their love for Christ had grown cold. We are now one generation from when they were planted. Their love for Christ had grown cold. And when you consider all of the grace that was outpoured to them, all of the favor and blessings and strong leadership that they had, what a disappointing epilogue this is to the book of Ephesians. A church to whom much was given. A church that we could say had so much potential. Just like Israel of old, the church had lost what was most essential, most indicative of their faith: love for God. Jesus commands His people, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind, all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Such is what hangs all the law and the prophets. Few Christians take these commands seriously. Or we look at it and say, "Well, okay, I love God. All right, that I could do that. I'm doing that, in fact. I'm loving God by going to church on Sunday. Spending a couple hours, I mean, that's better than most. Most are spending an hour, I'm spending 2 hours, so therefore I love God." Few Christians take these commands seriously. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. God takes it seriously, so much so that Jesus Christ died to demonstrate that love and to give us new hearts so that we might be able to love. To give us hearts capable of loving and new lives created to obey Christ, to love Him, and then to delight in loving Him. Jesus taught that the great and first commandment is to love God completely, totally, and unreservedly. Jesus declared the second commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, I leave you a new commandment. I give you, He says, you love one another just as I loved you. By this all men will know that you're my disciples. In that famous, well-known love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul calls love the more excellent way of living. Alexander Strauch writes, every Christian is to be marked by faith, hope, and love. These cardinal virtues are foundational to a regenerated life as well as to a thriving local church. Yet even among these three, Paul says, the greatest of these is love. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. John, the beloved disciple of Christ, this is where he says those beautiful words, God is love. By the way, all human love or love within the church is ultimately a reflection of that intra-Trinitarian love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because God is love, we love. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Christ's followers are to be marked by love. I both liked in the Facebook sense as well as like Brother Damien's quote from Facebook this week, where he said, I believe it was in relation to Mark chapter 12, what defines the Christian's life ought to be a relentless love for the God who relentlessly loves us. John goes on in verse 8 of chapter 4. He says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The absence of love, you see what this is saying? The absence of love is impossible for a Christian. You can't be a Christian and not love. With that new heart, it's a package deal, you get love. There's no such thing as a loveless Christian. Finally then, in verses 9 to 11 of 1 John 4, John tells us that this love is exemplified for us in how God sent Christ to die for us and to appease His wrath. He says, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's how we know love. That's how we know love as Christians, is that God sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation, to appease the wrath of God against the sin that we have committed, and the wrath that we rightly deserve as sinners is taken upon Christ. The Christian life, then, is a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And here in Ephesus, while Christ's love continued to burn hot for the church, His love for them, their love for Him had grown cold. But Christ doesn't leave them alone. He demonstrates His love now by warning them. He reaches out to them. He appeals to them. Even by calling it your first love, He's reminding them. He's appealing. He, just like God did in the Old Testament often, in Hosea chapter 11, Ezekiel 16, where through the prophets, He reminds Israel of how much He's loved them by demonstrating out of Egypt, I called my son. I saw you in your blood and I rescued you and I adorned you with jewels and dressed you and loved you and went in covenant with you. And he reminds them of these things. Well, this is what Jesus is doing here. He's saying this was once your first love. This was once your priority. Go back to Revelation chapter 2 and look at verse 5. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember what it was like at the beginning when all you did for me was out of pure love for me. Remember your first love. D.A. Carson writes of the church at Ephesus, they still proclaim the truth, but no longer passionately love Him who is the truth. They still perform good deeds, but no longer out of love, brotherhood, and compassion. They preserve the truth and witness courageously, but forget that love is the greatest witness to truth. Carson goes on to say, no amount of good works, wisdom, discernment, matters of church discipline, patient endurance and hardship, hatred of sin, or disciplined doctrine can make up for lovelessness. And this is what's happening in Ephesus. And Christ is appealing them, remember. And He would say the same thing to you today, especially you older in the faith. Remember the first love. Remember when you were first saved. Today you may be a fine example of a Christian. Today you may have your life and your doctrine going well and you're fighting error and you're enduring persecution, but you've lost the reason for all of it. Your ministry has become self-sustaining and self-perpetuating because what you do is no longer driven by love for Jesus Christ. So He says, remember your first love. But then not only remember, because it's one thing to remember and just leave it at that, but repent. Repent. Change your mind. Return to the way you once thought. Let your obedience and service and evangelism and giving and all that you do be motivated by love once again. Remember and repent. And then let the fruit of repentance come out. Let repentance be manifested in redoing. Remember, repent, redo. As he writes, do the first works. Do the works that you did at the beginning. Now he's not saying here, stop working. He's not saying stop laboring. It's not that your labor or your obedience or your service is the problem. All of those, he's saying, are well done. He commended them already for their labor. But he's saying something is missing in your labor. And without our first love, any work that we would do, any ministry, holiness, doctrinal purity becomes lifeless. A joyous labor erodes quickly into drudgery if there is not love. Remember how for Jacob, how he labored for 7 years. But the Scripture says, to get Rachel's hand, the Scripture says it was as a few days because he loved her. Love sweetens our service. I want you to go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and I want you to show you something. I want you to look at the very last verse, which was the verse we covered last time. Because it's very significant that the Holy Spirit left an important clue to what the problem in the church of Ephesus would be. 40 years prior to this message that he's now giving here in the book of Revelation, in around 95 A.D., okay, and this is not 40 years, some, but 35 years earlier, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, the Holy Spirit moves upon Paul to conclude this epistle, the very last word of this epistle. He concludes it with a prayer, a very specific prayer, Ephesians 6, 24. I'm going to read this from the NIV because I think it captures the meaning the best. Ephesians 6:24, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with undying love. And I want to call your attention to those last two words. Undying love. Actually, when ordered properly in the Greek, it's love undying. The very last word that he leaves the Ephesian church with, undying, in relation to love. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. The very last words of the Holy Spirit to this church is their warning. And now we are, 95 AD, a generation later, there's a new generation that's risen up in Ephesus. Maybe some don't even know the apostles anymore. Paul's already gone, and Timothy probably already gone. John is on Patmos. And here they are, they're toiling with vigor, but not with love. They put the message of their teachers to the test, but no love. But right here, in the letter that they possess, the letter that they cherished, the letter that they held and likely read over and over and over again, the Holy Spirit gives them the key to their weakness, their vulnerability as a church. Their love was susceptible to dying out. And in fact, now it had. And Christ is calling them to repent and to return to the state of undying love that they once had. If they do not, Christ goes on to say in Revelation 2:5, or else I will come to you quickly. And here's the warning. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And he's telling them, my presence will no longer be with your church. I'll write Ichabod above the doorway of your church. The Spirit will depart and will leave that church and leave you going about your business and in fruitless labor. And how this has happened in many churches. Many churches, even to this day, are involved in acts of service, Christian service, feeding the homeless, building homes, filling up churches, preaching and teaching, even evangelizing and baptizing, looking outward in every way like a thriving church. Outwardly, we could look at it and we could say, wow, that church is alive. I want to be part of that place. That place is moving and shaking. Realize that no matter how impressive a church may appear on the outside, you can have a magnificent building, a huge congregation, a large staff, a big budget, dynamic teaching, outstanding mission programs, outstanding youth programs, awesome music, and still be dying. This is the reality. Dying from a lack of love, and therefore displeasing to Christ. 1 Corinthians 13:3 reminds us along the very same way. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Nothing. See, without love, the greatest works profit nothing. But on the other hand, then, love for Christ and love for others will then produce all of those actions. Love for Christ and love for others will keep us serving and feeding the homeless and building homes and filling up churches and reading the Scripture and preaching and teaching and praying and evangelizing and baptizing. But these will be sweet because they will come from the motivation of love. To this warning now, Christ adds the promise to the penitent. Revelation 2, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he leaves with hope. There is hope to repent. Is this the final chapter of the book of Ephesus? Has their epitaph been written? Has the Spirit departed? Has the lampstand been removed from their midst? Has this church died a loveless church? Well, we'll see. Alexander Strauch writes in his book, Love or Die, he writes, when our love for Christ is diminished, what happens? We tend to drift toward trusting in external religious rituals, traditions, denominational distinctions, doctrinal correctness, and moralistic rules, while we overlook the essential foundational elements of love for God and neighbor. He warns that we will become like Pharisees who tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. We must therefore remember from where we have fallen, repent, and redo, or do, the works we did at first. And by this he means we must learn to rekindle our love for Christ and for people. He says, external religious performance can insidiously replace, means secretly, you don't kind of notice it's going on. External religious performance can insidiously replace true inner faith and heartfelt love. Thus, he says, Revelation 2:4 is a wake-up call to all churches to love or die. Love or die. Will you love or die? As individuals, will you love or die? As a church, will we love or will we die? I would venture to say to you, if there is no longer any joy in your service, in your toil, in your labor for the Lord, the most likely reason for that is that you've lost your first love. You could be pure and holy and living right and doctrinally sound and discerning and laboring and hating error, and all of that is fantastic, and don't change a bit of it. However, you could have all of this, realize, and not have the joy that accompanies it, because you're not loving Christ. And older, mature Christians, we are most susceptible to this. Further, Alexander Strauch observes, when God's people abandon their first love, meaning Christ, they abandon their ability to love each other. So here's another alarm. First is your joy and service for God. Secondly, are you finding it more difficult to love the brothers and sisters than you once did? This too is a sign that you've neglected your first love. If you find yourself growing cold, unfeeling toward people, loving material possessions and personal comforts more than people, loving your work more than people. If, like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, you become apathetic to the suffering of your brothers and sisters, then take heed and repent. Take corrective action immediately. We have to take this warning seriously. It can happen to churches and it can happen to individuals. We could lose our first love. And this has become the pattern of churches for ages. Wherever there have been revivals of great truths and great doctrines, and we're excited about what God is doing in our midst. But let this not become us. Wherever there have been these great revivals of truth, how quickly they fizzled out as a cold, dead religion. Look at Presbyterianism today, much of it. Lutheranism, much of it. Methodism. It's evidence enough of how revivals and reformation end up dying and ending up in dead tradition. And we're not exempt from this, brothers and sisters. We are not exempt. Just as Jesus warned the Ephesians, he warns us as well that unless we remember, repent, and redo our first work, that he will remove our lampstand from its place among our church. No individual church, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but no individual church, no visible church, has a secure and permanent place in the kingdom of God on earth. And Ephesus is a reminder of that. The one quality that should beautify the church, exemplify the church, love, is missing. That's the one thing that should be the utmost concern of every believer here. As we sit here in the pew and we consider our church and we consider our lives, we should ask ourselves the question, does a Christ-like spirit of love permeate the atmosphere of our church? We don't want to hear Christ one day say to us, I have this against you. The vitality and hope for ours or any church is measured not by the zeal of our members, how well we sing, the soundness of our theology, the brilliance of our preaching, or the prosperity of our finances, but by the wealth of our love. And if we have true love, that will then take care of all the other things. It'll increase our zeal. Great lovers of God are the most zealous people of God. the most zealous servers, the most theologically sound, the most giving people on earth. And yes, our church has a mission. And we have a work to be done. And we have a fight to be fought. And we have a creed to be defended. But above all, let us not forget that we have a person to love with love undying. And may that be our church, that we would not only be about the Father's business, not only doctrinally sound, but continually repenting and burning ever hotter in our love for Jesus Christ. I want to conclude by way of application. And from this, I'm going to draw significantly from the application of Alexander Strauch's book, Love or Die, where he suggests six things that the church can do in order that our love would not grow cold. And they are these: study love, pray for love, teach love, model love, guard love, and practice love. And I'll go through these very briefly. First, study love. I'll touch on each one. Study love. If you want to know love, you want to see it in action, study what the Word of God says about love. And as you do, you'll grow in your knowledge of love. As you meditate on the verses of Scripture, as we're reading together the Scripture each day, meditate on those verses about God's love for you. And you'll find yourself loving Him. And in the notes, I put about a dozen verses that you can meditate on about this very thing, about God's love for you. Nothing but God's Word and God's Spirit can awaken and desire love that will then transform us and enable us to love Him. Study love. Second, teach love. Teach love, both that's a call to me, but as well as to one another at our corporate gatherings as we minister the Word of God to one another or in our homes. Nurture love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 tells us that we're taught by God to love one another. It's natural that we should teach love. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the secret of the early Christians, the early Protestants, Puritans, and Methodists was that they taught about the love of Christ and became filled with a knowledge of it. Once a man has the love of Christ in his heart, you need not train him to witness, he will do it. He will know the power, the constraint, the motive, everything is already there. The servants of God who have most adorned the life and history of the Christian church have always been men who have realized that this is the most important thing of all, and they have spent hours in prayer, seeking His face, and enjoying His love. The man who knows love, the love of Christ, in his heart, can do more in 1 hour than a busy type of man can do in a century. We need to be taught what Christian love is. That is, Christ's love, sacrificial love, self-giving love. And as we understand this then, we're going to realize what we're called to do and how far short we fall of it. And then we're going to need to, thirdly, pray for love. Because we're going to say, how can I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? How can we be a body that loves God this way? Well, the only way is we have to ask Him. So third, pray for love. That's what Paul did. Ephesians 3:19, he said, for this reason I bow the knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. See, by praying in this way, we gain not only an intellectual understanding of what this love is, but it becomes experiential. By praying for one another, we are loving one another. And I would ask you to make it, I would encourage you to be praying for one another, specifically for love. Make that a regular part of your prayer life. This is what Paul prayed for the church. Pray for an increasing knowledge of God's love in Christ. Pray to excel more in your love as well as your brethren's love for one another. Pray with others for growth in love, whether it be at our church prayer meeting or our Friday night meetings, whenever we get together to pray. Pray for more love for Christ. Fourthly then, we need to nurture love by modeling love. Model love. Encourage love by being an example of love. Christ being the prime example. By this we know love. How? That he laid down his life. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We see his example and we live that way. David's example of love for God birthed a reformation and revival and renewal in Israel. Paul told us, model, look at me. We are to model love for one another. Encourage love by our example. And we learn the most about love as we see love lived out in the lives of others. All of us are called to model love, but there is a particular responsibility here when we talk about modeling to leaders, leaders in ministry, leaders in the homes, husbands, fathers. Paul said to Timothy, set the believers an example in love. Strauch observes, church leaders set the tone for the church community. If church leaders love, the people will love. If they are thoughtful, kind, and caring, the people will be also. If leaders create an environment of love and hold themselves and others accountable to love, the people will flourish spiritually and many will imitate their example. Parents, likewise, who love, serve, and reach out to people will usually produce children who do likewise. Let us be models to our children, to our fellow congregants. Fifthly, then, guard love. Love must be guarded. Our hearts must be guarded because there are so many other things that will compete for the love that we have for Christ. Our lives as Christians in this world is a never-ending, ongoing struggle between competing loves. You are to be vigilant, guarding your love for Christ against anything, in particular, the cares of this present world. 2 Timothy 4:10, we learn about a man by the name of Demas, who loved this world more than he loved Christ and ended up forsaking the faith. So be sober, be vigilant. It's easy for your heart to be captured. Recognize that, realize that, and be careful. Your love for Christ can be weakened by neglect, by sin, by worldly distractions, by constantly hanging around unbelievers. It could be distracted by your work. What is distracting you? What is it that's distracting you from spending time at the feet of Jesus Christ? Jesus said one thing is necessary. So beware. Beware of the barrenness of busyness. Finally and ultimately, be practitioners of love. You can have an academic knowledge of love which is of no benefit. It will not transform your lives. The Word of God tells us, 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Romans 12:9, let your love be genuine. The biblical command to love requires obedience and practical action on our part. This biblical imperative, love one another, just those words, appear 12 times in the New Testament. So this is not just God making a suggestion, okay? This is a direct command from God, love one another. Bible commentator Alexander Ross writes, love is not an emotion to which we may give expression now and then as we feel inclined. It is a duty required of us at all times by God, and the children of God ought surely to obey their Heavenly Father. See, just like a marriage commitment, the commitment to love in good, in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad. So, love for God and love for neighbor is a commitment to love despite the changing of circumstances. We must practice love at home, practice love in our church. But love is not an individual exercise. Love is a corporate experience. You will not develop love by sitting at home and watching preachers on YouTube. You will not develop love by merely attending service once a week. It is only through participation in the household of God. And you don't put a number on that and say, well, I go to this and I go to that and I make this meeting and that meeting, but I miss this, this, and that. It's participation in the household of God. It's natural. It's participation in God's church with all of its weaknesses and all of its faults. Love is practiced and matured in the church. How? By dealing with difficult people, by facing conflicts, by forgiving hurts, by reconciling estranged relationships, by helping needy members. That's how love is tested, and that's how love matures, and that's what it is about being a church. The local church is the divinely created family for the purpose that we might learn what it is to love. Paul Bilhelmer calls it our spiritual workshop for development of agape love. One of our very best laboratories in which individual believers may discover their real spiritual emptiness and begin to grow in agape love. And listen, if you are not part of an integral part of a local church, then it is time to repent. It is time to repent and get yourself plugged in and get involved in the lives of the brethren. And Facebook and YouTube are not viable alternatives. Brethren, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Finally, there's an epilogue to the epilogue. And I thought you'd be interested in hearing this, because I've titled the sermon A Disappointing Epilogue. And the reason for that is that certainly this is a church, the church at Ephesus, was given much. And if the end point of the book of the church at Ephesus is you've lost your first love, it's kind of disappointing. Almost leaves you without hope. But because there is this command to repent, it doesn't leave us completely without hope. No church is necessarily destined to this that many churches have gone, this end of cold, dead orthodoxy and heartless service. The door for repentance is left open for us. And maybe you were wondering, whatever happened to Ephesus? Did they humble themselves before God? Or did they refuse to believe what the Lord was saying about them? What was the end of the church at Ephesus? Well, the answer actually appears in an ancient letter by Ignatius, the overseer of the church at Antioch in Syria. Sometime between around the year of AD 105 and 117, Ignatius wrote seven letters that remain to this day. And one of the surviving letters was to the church at Ephesus. And if history is accurate, we have a rather hopeful epilogue to this epilogue. As Alexander Strauch reports this, he says, on the way to Rome, Ignatius's guards stopped in the city of Smyrna. While at Smyrna, the church in Ephesus, about 40 miles south, sent a delegation of brothers to encourage and strengthen Ignatius as he faced martyrdom in Rome. So uplifting was their visit that Ignatius wrote a letter thanking them for their thoughtfulness and care. In this letter, he praises their love, commending them as a church, characterized by faith in and love of Christ Jesus our Savior. He rejoices that they, quote, love nothing in human life, only God. Ignatius goes on to write that in the Ephesian representatives who had visited him at Smyrna, he could see the love of the whole church in Ephesus. Thus, at the very beginning of the second century, we know the church at Ephesus had repented. It remained sound in doctrine, but was now abounding in love. The church at Ephesus had repented and obeyed the Lord's call to remember, repent, and redo the first works. Will we? Will we? I believe that for us, as for the Ephesians, the fire of our first love can be rekindled. The Holy Spirit can breathe new life into our prayers, our Bible study, our evangelism, our worship, our fellowship, all while not surrendering sound doctrine. May God be pleased. May God be pleased that we would know more fully the love of Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to grant us repentance regularly, that we would more consistently walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Amen.